So yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. My New Year gift to all of you is one of the bleakest readings in the Bible. But yeah, I think it is worth admitting right from the beginning, as Elaine has already said, this is a difficult book in many ways. It's a book that can baffle us. It's not got the clearest of structures. Apparently, even in the Hebrew, the language is quite difficult. And it's really, in a sense, a sort of a quest of a man called the teacher to find really what a complex world is really all about. So it's a complex book for a complex world. And also, I think we got a taste of there, it can feel like a very bleak book to read. And let me just give you some of the bleak highlights of the book. We just had a person read, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We're going to come to that in a second. Chapter 2, 17, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3, frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. Or Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, the hearts of people are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. It's a bleak book. And sometimes our responsibliness is to sort of giggle nervously, as some of us have. Sometimes our responsibiliness is going, you don't know the half of it, teacher. Let me tell you about bleakness. I'll tell you about my life or the life of people I know. It's a challenging book. One commentator puts it like this. Think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. It's dark in many bits. So are we just trying to depress one another by looking at Ecclesiastes at the beginning of a new year? So whenever we come to a new book in the Bible as a church family, it's really important to say, so why is this book in the Bible? What is it? Why does it help us live for God in this world? How does it help us love God and love the people around us? How does it help us see Jesus and trust in him more? Those are the questions we ask about any book of the Bible. So why are we studying Ecclesiastes this term? First thing I want to say is this. It is honest about the harsh realities of life in this world. Sometimes we can imagine that you have faith in God and that's your way out of harshness. It's your way of avoiding difficult things in life. A lot of people think that's what Christians are like. We've just chosen a worldview that means we just get to cover our ears, shut our eyes, go la 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 la, hallelujah all the time, and everything's fine. But actually, the writer of Ecclesiastes clearly believes in God, but he's still determined to face up to the difficulties of life in this world, whether that's the drudgery of work. Again, our family are all very depressed about the end of Christmas. You know, it's kind of, oh, holidays are over. Ecclesiastes gets that. It gets the drudgery of work. The injustice of government, people in power who do not treat the people under them fairly. Ecclesiastes faces up to that. Or the emptiness of living for money, pleasure, the need for more stuff. Again, we run after these things. We discover it's empty. Ecclesiastes, the teacher, is there ahead of us. So it's honest about the harsh realities of life in this world. And linked with that is honest about the reality of death in this world. Actually, Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about death. According to the teacher, life is short, death is certain, and we should live each day in the light of those twin realities. Now, of course, we all know that deep down. We know this, the ultimate statistic, one in one people will die. But actually, we are very skillful at distracting ourselves from that. Our world is very skillful at imagining somehow we will live forever. Somehow we've got all the time in the world. The teacher in Ecclesiastes doesn't let us do that. His message is clear. You will die one day, and so will everyone you know. And the question then facing you is, how will you live today in the light of your death? And a third reason for studying Ecclesiastes together in the coming weeks, it exposes the lies we tell ourselves about life in this world so that we can hear the truth of the gospel. So basically, if you like Ecclesiastes, someone likens it to this, like it's a broom. The kind of this guy sweeping away all the junk and the rubbish that we accumulate, the things we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better about life in this world. And the teacher, he's fairly brutally just dismisses all that. It's a, again, another image almost like Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers so that people can worship God. In Ecclesiastes, the teacher is clearing away the rubbish, the illusions, the lies we tell ourselves. But he doesn't do that because he hates us. He doesn't do that because he's just miserable. He does that because he wants actually to replace those illusions with the truth of who God is, what he has done, and how our only hope in this world is in him. Actually, Ecclesiastes can be a painful book to read. Ecclesiastes 12, near the end of the book, he says this: the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. A goad is a sharp stick for driving cattle. And we might think words of the wise, that's comforting. It's like chicken soup for the soul sort of thing. But actually, no. The words of the wise are a big stick with a point in the end of it. And it's poking into us. Going, don't believe the lies that you want to believe. Don't settle for illusions instead of truth. And once the purpose of this book is to cause us pain, but actually then it's to take away those illusions and lies so that we can actually confront the truth of who God is and what life is all about. Can actually, we began by saying it maybe feels like a bleak book, but actually I want us to see in the course of the next few weeks, Ecclesiastes is a book with a profoundly positive message. The message of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to sum it up for a bit, I'm attempting to do this week, is this: life is short, so live it well in right relationship with God who made you and who alone can save and satisfy you. Life is short, says Ecclesiastes, so live it well. Live it in relationship with your Creator. That's a refrain all the way through the book. Remember your Creator. Don't block him out. Don't ignore him. Because actually, he alone can save and satisfy you. And then once we get that, actually, we discover the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, he's actually got a really life-affirming message for us. Again, some of the highlights from the Ecclesiastes 8:15, I commend the enjoyment of life. Ecclesiastes 2:24, a person can be no better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 3:13, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. So in one hand, it's a bleak book. But on the other hand, it says, actually, if you can cope with the truth of who God is and the limitations of this world, actually, there is much to enjoy here and now. And actually, you can get to know the God who made you here and now as you trust in him in this world. Ecclesiastes teaches us to live well in God's world by recognizing that we are not God, but instead by enjoying God's gifts. Not by seeking to understand them completely, to control them, just to say, this day, this new year, is a gift from God. I won't fully understand it. I won't be in control of everything that happens to me in it. But actually, there is joy in accepting, I'm not God, God is, but I can trust him in this world. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're just going to look at the opening verses of the book, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, to get sort of a taster of what the teacher wants to say. And then Dan's going to be taking us next week through a bigger chunk in chapters 1 and 2. So chapter 1, 1 to 11, this is a poem that begins with introduces for us the character of the teacher, who's going to be the main speaker in the book, and the central themes the teacher's going to explore for us. So Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 11, verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, King of Jerusalem. Now, the teacher is kind of, it's a bit of a confusing figure. We don't quite know who the teacher is. He seems to be a king over Judah. We learn he's the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And he could have been King Solomon, that sort of wisest and wealthiest of kings, the son of David. He certainly sounds a lot like Solomon in the opening chapters of the book. He sort of sounds less like Solomon as the book goes on. But he could be Solomon, he might not be. We'll just call him the teacher for the purposes of this series. And according to 12 verse 9, the teacher had a public role in teaching the people. He's not just off somewhere in his own thinking deep thoughts. He's actually teaching the people of God. And how does he introduce himself? Well, he introduces himself with his refrain, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. How are we meant to understand what the teacher's saying here? Well, the Hebrew word translated meaningless here is the word hebel. I'm going to say it like that, hebel. I'm not fluent in Hebrew, but you can test me later. And it's actually the most repeated and important word in Ecclesiastes. It occurs 38 times in the book. And so it's really important that we understand what hebel means. Because he begins his quest with it in chapter 1. Look ahead to 12 verse 8. He ends his quest with the same words, meaningless, meaningless, as the NIV translates it. What does it mean? Now, I love the NIV. I think it's a brilliant translation. I'm really chuffed that we use it at Avenue. But I'm not convinced meaningless is the best translation of hebel. I think actually a better translation of hebel is a breath. Okay, so you can sort of read that opening phrase like this. The merest of breaths, says the teacher. The merest of breaths. Everything is a breath. Hebel. And if you say hebel, it sounds like a breath to you. Hebel. But kind of a sense of actually just, it's there and it's just gone. It's a breath. Some people's breath lingers more, depending on the time of day and what they've eaten the night before. But it's a breath. It comes and it goes. And it's gone. And that's how the word hebel is used in other places in the Old Testament. Again, a few examples of that. Psalm 39, verse 5. Everyone is but a breath. That's the word hebel. Even those who seem secure. Job 7, verse 7. Remember, O God, my life is but a breath. Hebel. My eyes will never see happiness again. Psalm 144, verse 4. Human beings are like a breath. Hebel. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. Or Proverbs 31. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. Hebel, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So what's the teacher trying to say? He's trying to say nothing lasts in this world. Nothing lasts in this world, whether beauty or life itself. Everything in this world is like a breath. It's a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind. You can't get your hands on it. You can't capture it. You can't control it. It's hebel. It's a breath. And actually, he tries to explain a bit of what he means by that in the rest of this poem in chapter 1. So verse 3, we're introduced to a phrase that's almost as important as hebel in understanding the message of the book. Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? And again, under the sun, that's a phrase that keeps coming back in Ecclesiastes. And by using that phrase, he's talking very clearly about life in this world. Life under the sun is the world we live in today, this side of eternity. So there are other bits of the Bible we look to learn about eternity, about heaven and hell, the Christian's future hope. But Ecclesiastes, the focus is on life under the sun in this fallen world, here and now. And it's interesting that phrase, under the sun, because for people living in the UK, in the wintertime, that's a quite attractive phrase, actually. We're sitting shivering here a little bit in a drafty hall, and it's Christmas, and it's dark. It isn't Christmas. Christmas finished. But we sort of feel, actually, under the sun, that would be wonderful. A bit more contact with the sun, please. But in ancient Israel, someone hearing that phrase is a lot less appealing. Under the sun suggests heat, suggests thirst, the need for shade. Under the sun is an intense place to be. And what the writer wants to see is that life under the sun is short and often difficult. That's what he's setting his stall at here. See, verse 3 describes a fallen world of toil and hard work. A world where what you put in doesn't always mean you get a lot out of it. So what do people gain from all their labours, asks the teacher, at which they toil under the sun? This word labour, toil, something's not right here. Again, the writer is really talking about a world that's affected by the fall, by sin, and by death. If you look at Genesis 3, Soon after the first human beings reject God and his ways, here's what God says to them. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is a fallen world in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that really takes the fall very seriously. Ecclesiastes won't let us go, oh, life's fine, everything's fine. It's going, no, look squarely at it. For dust you are, to dust you will return, and life is often short, and it's often difficult. We live in a world where work is frustrating, and it's marred by sin and death. And behind that question in verse 3 is a longing that we all have. What do people gain from their labors? We want the answer to be a lot, don't we? We want our lives to matter. We want the work we do to matter. We want to gain something from our labor and to make a difference in the world. And that's what the world around us keeps telling us. It says, the world's lucky to have you. You can have it all. Just put more into 2020. It's going to be the best life ever. We get these words of what sound like amazing hope for us. But then the teacher in Ecclesiastes just comes back and says, Hebel, life's a breath. Your life is a breath. Stop kidding yourself that you're going to live forever. Stop kidding yourself you're going to change the world. You're here 1 minute and you're gone the next. How are you going to live in the light of that truth? Teacher goes on in verses 4 to 7 to say, life under the sun will go on without us. We are not the center of the universe. Now, there's some beautiful poetry here in these verses, but the message is a pretty bleak one. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. As he says, people are born every day, people die every day, we don't last. Creation seems to last, but actually it's fairly indifferent to us. The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. He basically says creation, the natural world, will outlast us all. And we are not the center of the universe. Life under the sun will go on without us. We like to think, actually, people are so lucky to have me. But actually, life under the sun will go on without us. And finally, verses 8 to 11, life under the sun cannot satisfy us. If verses 4 to 7 are about the natural world, verses 8 to 11 are about how we experience life in the world. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, we hear the word new all the time in our world. Actually, new is the best way of marketing anything. This is new. It's new. It's exciting. It's innovative. But the teacher says, actually, the more things change, the more they stay the same. So we elected a new government in the UK just before Christmas. But we've had governments before. We kind of know what they do. Maybe you're given a new piece of technology this Christmas, a new phone, whatever. But that's not going to stay new for long. New technology comes and goes. A new baby is born to a family. There's joy, but actually babies are born every day. There's nothing new about that. There's nothing new under the sun, says the teacher. Life goes on all around us. In verse 11, we are quickly forgotten after we die. No one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Your life's a breath. And you're gone. Not many people are smiling. That's good. But actually, one writer on Ecclesiastes likens all this, I think really helpfully, to the image of our lives are like building sandcastles on a beach. He tells the story of him and his daughter building a sandcastle on the beach, and it's really ornate, but his daughter's loving it. They've got all the turrets and everything. This is massively impressive. I don't think I've ever built something as good as that on the screen there. But no matter how impressive it may look to other people, no matter how much awe and shock you get from other families on the beach, eventually the tide will come in and all our work will be washed away. We build for a short time, but we're always subject to forces beyond our control, a football coming out of nowhere, someone falling over into the castle. But then actually the tide comes in and it washes it away. It's a powerful picture, I think, of Hebel, of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is getting at. And we see it all around us. Today is the third anniversary of my mum dying. And I still remember her. I still think about her quite a lot, though there are days that go by where I don't. I chat to my kids, and Clara really struggles a bit to remember her. We get photos. But that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Generations come and go. We are forgotten. A few years ago, I visited our old church in Oxford. And I'd spent 7 years there. I'd overseen the youth work. We'd seen quite a lot of fruit. We'd seen people become Christians. It was really exciting. I sort of left and was going, yeah, I think I really worked well there. I think I made an impact there. But a few years down the line, I visited, didn't recognize most of the people in the church. Sat down to him and said, oh, who are you? Are you visiting? So I go, I was the assistant pastor here. Don't you know me? She didn't. I was forgotten a few years later. See, the teacher is one of those brutally honest people that we kind of shy away from, but actually they're there to help us. We are quickly forgotten in this world. If you're looking for life under the sun to satisfy you and give you meaning, you are going to be disappointed. Life under the sun is short and it's difficult. It will go on without us. And it cannot satisfy us. And that's what Ecclesiastes wants to show us. In the opening chapters, it's very much about demolishing our illusions before the writer can build again. But that word Hebel, he's sweeping away the rubbish. He's sweeping away the lies and the little stories we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better, that we can know it all. We can have it all. We can live it all. We will live forever. We are somehow the center of the universe. We are in control of our lives. And then the writer says again and again, Hebel, Hebel, Hebel. Your life is a breath. So, as we leave this introduction to Ecclesiastes, let me just summarize some of the key lessons the book aims to teach us over the coming weeks. Okay, very starkly, everything in this world will fail you. Again, Happy New Year. But it's there. And it's a hard truth for us to hear, particularly actually at the beginning of a new year. I'm trying to look at my shape of my week, trying to think about how can I factor in a bit more exercise, how can I do this. You know, it's a right opportunity to go, right, how can I improve things? How can I do better in certain areas of life? That's not a wrong thing to do. But actually, the good gifts God gives us, when they become ultimate, they cannot satisfy us. So whether that's your family, your job, your marriage, your body, your health, these are good gifts from God, but they will disappoint you. They will fail you if you put all your trust in them. None of those good gifts can save us or satisfy us. And that is what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants to tell us again and again. And we're going to see more of that next week, as we see what the teacher's search for meaning brings him to. Another big theme in Ecclesiastes, I think Elaine's actually already mentioned this morning, which feels timely, is that God is God and we are not. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, some people think he's maybe an atheist, maybe he's just really bleak, he's sort of wearing a black polo neck and a beret and just being very, you know, existential about things. Nothing wrong with black polo necks. But actually, the teacher here, he's a believer. He is clearly a believer in God. What he's keen for us to see is actually that God is God and we are not. And ever since the Garden of Eden, we have believed the lie that the serpent whispered to us that we can be somehow like God. We can be in control. We can have it all. And the teacher says, no, you can't. God is God and you're not. Remember your creator, he says repeatedly. You're not God. You're not in control. Your life is a breath. And that's a painful pill to swallow. But actually, the teacher also knows it's for our good that we swallow it. Actually, the root cause of so much of our anxieties, our struggles in life, is we somehow want to be more in control than we are. And I think Elaine's really helpfully brought that out this morning. Those things that we desperately want to be different, whether in our lives and lives of others, we think, this is the year I'm going to crack it. This is the year I'm going to nail that. But actually, we're not God. And we don't have that level of power and authority over our lives or the lives of others. The position of God is already taken by God. We don't get to have that position. Instead, our lives are a gift from God that lasts for a short period and then are gone. So how do we live by receiving those gifts? And that really is the life-affirming part of the message of this book. Enjoy life as a gift from God and live it in relationship with God. Actually, the teacher says that God has given us a world we're meant to enjoy rather than seek to control or completely understand. So basically what the teacher says, embrace life for what it is rather than what you'd like it to be. Live your life before God in relationship with him. The key to living well in a world that won't last is to accept each day as a gift from God and to seek to love and obey the God who gave that gift. We're going to see more of that in the coming weeks, but actually that's the life-affirming message of Ecclesiastes. When he's cleared away the illusions and the lies, and that hurts, then he starts rebuilding. It says, actually, God gave you your life as a gift. He didn't have to. He wants you here. He wants you to know him. He wants you to trust him, whatever is going on in your life right now. And even though you would gladly change the circumstances, you can actually enjoy your life as a gift. That doesn't mean it's without frustration and groaning. You can enjoy your life as a gift, saying, right, God, you've given me this life. How do I trust you in it? How do I thank you for it? I want us to finish our time by looking at a short bit of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the same question that the teacher wrestles with in Ecclesiastes. Romans 8, Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Basically there he's talking about the fall. He's talking about how people have rejected God and creation is affected by that. And the word he uses there, the word in Greek for frustrated, is the word that the Greek Old Testament uses to translate hebel. So life is a breath, we're saying. Life is also always frustrating. It's subject to frustration. There are things that just are beyond our control, that just don't quite fit, that are frustrating to us. But Paul is actually reminding us that that is not the full story. Remember, Ecclesiastes is about life under the sun, life here and now. And the frustration we feel here and now is part of the frustration the whole of creation feels. It's a frustration caused by sin and death, by our rebellion against God. But Paul has good news for his Roman readers. That frustration, that breath, that hebel, will not have the final word. Because there was someone who entered this world under the sun to rescue us from it. That the Son of God, we remembered at Christmas, who humbled himself and lived alongside us under the sun of sin and death and the heat and the frustration that we feel. He lived alongside us and then he died and he rose again to bring about a better world, a better creation. The amazing thing is that actually we so often settle for the illusions that maybe this world's going to satisfy me. The great news of the Bible says actually, once we accept this world will not satisfy us, then we discover a world that will. And it's the world that Jesus will bring about when he comes again. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, when the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That is our certain hope. Here and now there is groaning. There is Hebel. Nothing lasts. We are not in control. But actually, Jesus entered our world, came under the sun with us, that we could enter his new creation, free from death and sin and groaning. So the message of Ecclesiastes,
we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. Life is short, so live it well. In right relationship with the God who made you, and who alone will save and satisfy you in the new creation.
Let me pray for us now as we finish. Let's pray. Just in the quiet, think a bit about some of those big themes we thought about in Ecclesiastes that we'll be returning to in the weeks ahead. That everything in this world will fail us if we put our trust in it. That God is God and we are not. That the right response to him is to enjoy life as a gift from him and to live it in relationship with him. That Ecclesiastes wants to sweep away the illusions and the lies we so often believe in order to build a true life where we live well before the God who made us and the God who loves us. Father God, at the beginning of this new year, Lord, would you please, in your mercy, walk us through this bit of your word. Father, would you encourage us, Lord, that even the bleaker, harder truths in this book are for our good. They're to keep us from living a lie, and instead they're to teach us how to live well in a world that won't last. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you've not abandoned us to this world under the sun. Lord, you sent your Son into the world to rescue us, to forgive us, to adopt us into your family forever. And thank you, Lord, that your Son is returning one day to bring about a new creation free from sin and death and frustration. But Lord, we're not there yet. And so Lord, as we do live in a world that is marked by groaning, as we do sometimes long for things to be different in our lives, Lord, would you teach us what it means to trust you under the sun? What it means to put our hope in you, not in the things you give us, but in you, the giver of those things. And Lord, would you help us to worship you well this year as creatures, as people who are not here forever, as people who will be forgotten, but who will not be forgotten by you. From everlasting to everlasting, your love is with your children. And we praise and thank you for that eternal relationship with you that is ours in Jesus. Help us to live in the light of that in a world that is passing away. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.